Good morning. I'm Pastor Roger Ulmer, pastor here at St. Thomas, Mount Pleasant Mills. I'm glad that you're able to be with us today. If you just happen to be surfing by, we have just started our study in the book of Revelation. We are in the third church age of the Church of Pergamos. I'd like to start with a prayer that my wife found on the internet. I'm usually not comfortable with that, but it certainly would be an appropriate prayer for this time. It is your name that is honored from generation to generation. You alone are worthy of all glory and praise. And you're not shocked by the state of the world right now. And your ways are not our ways. And you are not a loss at what to do. Nothing is impossible for you. So today we're proclaiming that you will be glorified through this pandemic, that your name will be known and praised throughout the earth. Pierce the darkness with your light. Shine brighter than the fear of death or economic ruin or a long quarantine. When we look back on this moment in history, would we be filled with joy as we remember the revival and hope and peace that came out of this season? Continue to draw this hurting world back to you. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Glad to have you with us today. I'm glad that you're visiting the site today. We are currently in the book of Revelation, Chapter 2, and beginning with verse 12 through 13, 14, 15, 16, and 17 are the verses that will encompass our study today. And we read, "To the angel of the church in Pergamos, write, these things saith he, which hath a sharp sword with two edges." Few things, maybe a few tips that I'd like to share with you before we actually begin. When the plain sense of Scripture makes common sense, we should seek no other sense. In other words, take every word at its primary, ordinary, and usual literal meaning. Also, thing to consider when studying the book of Revelation is to locate the scene of activity. Some things take place in heaven or on earth. Sometimes a scene in heaven will result in an activity on the earth. We have that example in chapters 4 and 5, and our scenes in heaven in chapter 6 is a scene on earth. We'll talk later about that when we get there. Another thing to keep in mind is the book of Revelation is not written chronologically, so it's impossible to really understand this book if you expect some things to fall in some chronological sequence. So we'll talk about that as we deal with each chapter. One of the things that we need to keep in mind is the fact that the sealed judgments of chapter 6 comprise the first quarter of the tribulation, and the trumpet judgments of chapters 8 and 9 comprise the second quarter of the tribulation, and the vial judgments of chapter 16 comprise the last half or 3.5 years of the tribulation. There'll be more about that just a little later. Those are just some tips that I thought would be helpful for you in our study of the book of Revelation. So if you have your Bibles, or if you're using the scriptures on the internet, we are at chapter 12, verse 13. Let's go to 13. "I know thy works and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is. And thou holdest fast my name, and hast not denied my faith, even in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you, where Satan dwelleth." I want you to notice here in verse 13, the city is a place where Satan's throne is, where Satan dwelleth. A little bit of information, background information perhaps would be in order concerning this city, Pergamon. And I'm not sure why there's two different spellings of this word. King James calls it Pergamos. Other places call it Pergamon. It was founded in 399 BC. It became the capital of the Roman province in Asia, which is today Turkey. It's located about 60 miles north of Smyrna. It is 15 miles from the Aegean coastline. It became a center of learning and medicine, lots of religious books. Its library was larger even than the Alexandrian Library. Of course, this city drew many princes and priests and scholars. It was noted for marble carvings throughout. It excelled the other six cities in architectural beauty. They worshiped Zeus and Olympus, Athena, the patron goddess of Athens, the Roman Emperor Caesar Augustus, Dionysus, god of vegetation, Asclepius, god of healing. Animal cult worship of the god serpent and god bull were also practiced. Some scholars believe that Gaius, which was addressed by Apostle John in the book of 3 John, was possibly the first bishop of Pergamon. All right, so much for that. Verse 13, back to verse 13. Notice that twice in this passage of Scripture, it's mentioned about Satan's throne is or where Satan dwelleth. Satan has a kingdom. Babylon has, from the very earliest times, have been considered to be that kingdom. It was under the tutelage of Nimrod and his wife, of course inspired by Satan. As Babylon was dominant in its power, and it became the headquarters of Satan's attack upon us. And when Babylon's glory began to decline and was left waste, as the scripture predicted that it would be, Satan looked for another location. He selected Pergamos because of its strong idolatrous religions. He also used the Roman emperors to bring persecution, as we learned from our last study of the book of Smyrna. He used these Roman emperors to persecute the church. If you're following the outline, I have the outline written on the board behind me. The time period is 312 to 606 AD. It is considered to be a church of compromise. It was compromised with the world. We're going to look at verse 13. Verse 13 is our first scripture for the commendation. Throughout our study, we will be talking about four areas of churches: the commendation, condemnation, counsel, and challenge. So we are at the first commendation, verse 13. I know thy works and where thou dwellest, where Satan's throne is. This is mentioned twice in here of Satan's power and where he operates out of the authority of hell. And so we have many people today don't even believe in Satan, but we know that he is in existence, and certainly he is in power. His power is limited. Satan learned from his attack on the church of Smyrna that persecution had simply caused the church to flourish. After Diocletian was unsuccessful in his attack to the church, Constantine succeeded him as emperor of Rome during the 4th, 5th, and 6th centuries. When he became emperor of Rome, he also became protector of the Christian faith. He declared Christianity to be the state church, and that was referred to as the Edict of Constantine in 312 AD. The government provided money for the operation of the church. Many of the pagan basilicas were taken over by Christian officials, and to please the emperor, these leaders adopted customs that were very parallel to pagan practices of the day. One compromise invariably leads to another. And what seemed to be a great blessing ended up being a great curse. Many anti-Christian practices of pagan origin were adopted during the succeeding three centuries of this period that robbed the church of its fire and evangelistic fervor. From 312 on, the church became more Roman and less Christian in its practices. Until that time, the church was an independent collection of local churches, working together whenever possible, but they were not dominated by a central authority. The name Pergamos literally means marriage or elevation. The church became married to the government authority and was elevated to a place of acceptance, and she declined in spiritual blessings and spiritual power. I know thy works and where thou dwellest. I'm going to refer at this time to another reference. In Revelation chapter 14 and 15, we're going to the condemnation, to that part of our study. Revelation chapter 2, verses 14 and 15, but I have a few things against you, because you have here those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things that were sacrificed to idols, to commit sexual immorality. Thus you also have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Satan's attack prior was from the outside of the church. When he failed to see that, had any power over the church, he began to come up with things to destroy the church from the inside, within its walls. There were two groups of people who called themselves Christians, but certainly didn't measure up to that. They were liberal on their views of what sin was. One espoused the teaching of Balaam, the other espoused the teaching of the Nicolaitans. The teaching of Balaam comes from the book of Numbers, chapters 22 through 31 in the Old Testament. We find there that Balaam was a prophet who took money from a king by the name of Balak to pronounce a curse on Israel. When God stopped Balaam, Balaam told Balak to have women of his country to intermarry with the Jews. These women could then tempt their Jewish husbands to sin against God. And so Balak used these women to entice the children of Israel into idolatry and fornication. And there were those in Pergamos and also during this particular period who were doing the same things. They were liberal on sin and were enticing others to sin. The teachings of the Nicolaitans was also prevalent. They believed a person's spirit was inherently good, a person's flesh was inherently evil, and so they believed it did not matter what you did in the flesh because the sin in the flesh didn't have any effect on the spirit. So in essence, they were saying, just live it up. Immorality doesn't matter. So we know that this tickles many of people's ears. They like the idea of loose living. Jesus, however, was very displeased because he knew that a little leaven leavens the whole lump, 1 Corinthians 5 and 6. A little compromise would eventually corrupt a lot of people. That takes us to our third area of study, to the word counsel. We are looking at verse 16. Repent or else I will come to you quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. Jesus warned this church in Pergamos to stop following these wicked people. The Old Testament, we learned that the children of Israel eventually had killed Balaam along with King Balak and his nation with the sword. It's interesting, that was done physically, but the Lord, of course, was speaking of the sword of his mouth, which was the Bible or the word. And he would fight against them with the spiritual sword or the Bible. The Bible is a very effective weapon against sin in the church. It was effective then and it is effective today. It confronts the sinner with his sin. Our spiritual sword is the Bible, which reveals all things that pertain to life and godliness, according to 2 Peter 1:3. It shines the light of God on our failures, according to John 3:20. It reveals the true will of God in 1 Thessalonians 4:3. It convicts us of sin in John 8:7. It reveals the love of God, John 3:16. It reveals the judgment of God in Romans 14:10 and calls for repentance in Acts chapter 2 in verse 38. That brings us to our fourth consideration in our study today, the challenge. It's found in verse 17. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat, and I will give him a white stone. Excuse me. And on the stone, a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it. We know that the hidden manna goes back to the Old Testament story when the children of Israel were wandering in the wilderness. They ran short of food, as you might recall, and they begin to complain. And God fed them with manna from heaven. When the manna fell, Moses told Aaron to collect a pot full and hide it in the ark as a reminder to future generations that God had met their needs. We can't see Jesus, and he is our hidden manna. He promises that we will never hunger spiritually because he's always with us. And then there's the white stone, a reference to the way votes were cast at the courts of justice in John's day. When a case was tried, the jurors voted by dropping stones into a urn, black for guilty or white for innocent. And so Jesus promises that us overcomers will be found innocent when God judges all things. And because of the shed blood of Jesus Christ, we can become overcomers and we can be set free from the penalty of sin. And then the new name, that has many interpretations, but the most common one seems to be that the overcomers will receive a white stone bearing a secret name. It symbolizes that each one of us will have a special intimate relationship with him. We will know him by a very personal name that no one else knows. Think about that for a moment. We'll be innocent, never hungry, have a personal relationship with Jesus. He promises to take care of his people and provide for their future. Overcomers will enter God's glory with many rewards from a Lord who loves each and every one of us. It brings us to the parables that is written in Matthew chapter 13. It's believed by many scholars that chapter 13 of Matthew speaks of the entire church age. It's interesting, if you count the parables in this chapter 13 of Matthew, you'll come up with 7 parables. The scholars believe that each of these parables are significant to the book of Revelation, to the 7 churches. You'll even find the phraseology there, he that has an ear, let him hear, which you'll find also in the book of Revelation. So we begin with speaking about the third church age. We will go to the third parable. It's the parable of the mustard seed, found in verse 31 of chapter 13. Another parable put he forth unto them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like to a grain of mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field, which indeed is the least of all seeds. But when it is grown, it is the greatest among herbs, and became a tree, so that the birds of the air could come and lodge in the branches thereof. We trust it that you'll be able to visit with us again next week. We're glad to be able to have the opportunity to share this on the internet by way of the modern things that we have today. So we're thankful and grateful for that. In closing, have you heeded the warning of your blessed Savior to repent of your sins, receive his salvation that's freely given to those who believe? If you've never been born again by personal faith or a commitment to Jesus Christ, I will urge you today to get alone sometime this day and call upon the name of the Lord. The Lord bless you and the Lord keep you. Until we meet again, be living for the Lord and doing his will, and you'll be safe from this plague that's only going to be upon us temporarily. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.